1 Corinthians chapter 14. Good night. There's a bunch of us here tonight, isn't there? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's all right, Rochelle's here. You can always preach when Rochelle's here. You're welcome. 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 12. Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, because you are God. And Father, we seek to worship you tonight through the study of your word and through obedience to it. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand, that your Holy Spirit would grant understanding in all things tonight, and that, Lord God, you would draw us ever closer to you as we greatly understand your truth. Father, this is your time, and we delight in the joy of reading and studying your word. Let it not return unto you void. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to get smack dab right back on top of that extremely controversial topic. In the church today, really, topics like this are more controversial than things like homosexuality and abortion. By and large, most of those are still condemned in most congregations. But what we find here is something that has really, I don't want to use the word infiltrated, but has really come into the church and been a part of the church, so it seems. And it's been something that's been a highly controversial topic, and so we're going to get back onto it. And I've told you before, it's one that's tough to preach on because you may not realize it, but I have several friends, people I love and admire, that do speak in tongues, and so do you, whether you know it or not. And so it makes it a tough topic, but at the same time, it's one that I like to preach on because it's one that brings enlightenment, and we'd rather know the truth, even if it is kind of painful to grab it at times, wouldn't we? So that's why we're here. So tonight we're going to talk about this concept of tongues, in part for those who maybe don't do it and need enlightenment on it because it's confusing to them, and also for those who do and need enlightenment on it so that they'll be possibly brought to a greater knowledge of the truth, exactly what it is and what we do with it. So we're going to talk about it tonight. And just to bring it back into context a little bit, what we dealt with, it's probably been 3 or 4 weeks now, this concept of tongues. One of the things that makes it difficult to preach on is because what is commonly practiced today and called tongues is not tongues according to the Bible. It's something else that's done, and then it is used, the concept of tongues here, to say it's okay to speak in tongues, even the Bible speaks of it. Yet, that's not what happens. And to explain a little better, suppose prayer, you and I know prayer is when we possibly bow our head, maybe in the closet, and we speak to God. Well, if somebody said, no, prayer is really when you take off running, waving your arms in the air. Well, that's not really prayer according to the Bible, and so you can't use the Bible to back up that sort of action and call it prayer, if this makes sense to you. So it is with tongues. We have to find out what tongues is in the Bible, and then we'll find out what Paul was talking about. But we can't do some other action or some other thing, call it tongues, and then use the Bible to defend it. We have to know what the Bible says tongues is. And so we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to bring it back to our mind as we dive back into this concept. And namely, I would just tell you this, that tongues is not gibberish. Tongues is not some sort of ecstatic speech by which you speak an unknown language or a heavenly language or what is commonly called a private prayer language. That concept is foreign to the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who do that. They call it tongues, and they use 1 Corinthians in order to back up or support their concept. Mostly they use the book of Acts. But tongues is not so, and we talked about this then, so you have to get that tape if you want all the references. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, what took place at Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that he had never been here before. And it says that tongues as a fire came to rest upon the men, and they began to speak in different tongues. And Acts chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear, in fact, there is no argument whatsoever, that what they spoke was not gibberish, but actual known languages. Now, the gift of tongues then becomes the supernatural ability to speak a known language that you have never learned. That's what tongues is. I'm going to have a tough time looking at Marcella. She's the only one over here. Every now and then y'all point to Marcella and I'll look over there. Tongues is the ability, supernaturally, maybe you've never learned Spanish, but the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you the ability to speak Spanish. It's a known language, one that you've never learned, but it was supernaturally given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. The initial reason, of course, was a sign of the Holy Spirit that he was here. Not necessarily a sign to prove that you had him, although they two do kind of work together, but a sign to prove that the Holy Spirit was here. In order, so Peter didn't just come up and say, "Behold the Holy Spirit," and people walked around and went, "Really? Where? I don't see him. Where is he?" Well, the proof in the pudding, so to speak, was that all of these men began speaking known languages, and the people standing around going, "Oh my gosh, we hear them speaking in our languages, Parthians and Medes and residents of Mesopotamia and all these others, and they're talking about the mighty deeds of God." And one guy says, "Are they drunk?" And of course the answer is, "No, it's only 9 in the morning. Who's drunk at 9 in the morning?" This is the Holy Spirit. It's what Joel said would come. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so it's actual languages. And because the first time tongue shows up, we know it to be an actual language. We have no other reason to believe it's anything other than that, any other time it's mentioned. To say that at Pentecost it was a known language and then in Acts chapter 9 it was something else, a heavenly language, there is absolutely no biblical warrant for that. And so we can't really base our truth on that. And anybody that tries to say it's otherwise, they're really not standing on any kind of scriptural leg here in order to prove that it is. It's just kind of coming out of their own imagination. And so tongues is an actual language. And I say that because this concept that is commonly called here tongues is not, and really, in 1 Corinthians 14, that's not even really what Paul's dealing with. He's not talking about the ecstatic utterance or a private prayer language or a heavenly language or an unknown tongue. Paul's not dealing with that at all. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 14 and he says tongues and you immediately think that, you're really not on the same page with Paul because that's not what he's talking about. What's going on at Corinth is they are trying to use and sometimes forge the real gift of tongues, which was the ability supernaturally to speak a language you have never learned. And the Corinthians wanted it bad. That was their favorite gift. They wanted that worse than anything. To stand up in the church and speak in a language that you'd never learned supernaturally. Oh, that was just the greatest. Oh, wow, look at God using that person. I mean, that was a huge thing to them. So much so that people in the closet in Corinth would actually go and learn a foreign language so they could stand up in the church as though they had never learned it and speak it to get the credit of being able to speak in tongues. And it was this super desire to be able to speak these foreign languages and be credited as though it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they really wanted indeed. And so Paul is addressing that fascination with tongues that the Corinthians had and predominantly that self-glory that they desired. And so we are going to talk a little bit more about what is commonly called tongues today. I just want you to know that when Paul is talking about tongues in chapter 14, we have no reason to believe it's anything other than what it was at Pentecost, which is the speaking of known languages. But because these verses are commonly cited to support private prayer languages and ecstatic utterances, we have to address them as we go through it. So let's work on it a little bit. Now you'll notice I called this sermon, "The Goal is to Edify." That's the name of this sermon. That is our aim, that is our goal. And what Paul wants the Corinthians to know, ordinarily I don't dump the point of the sermon on you right off the bat, but I want you to know it first and foremost. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is this: quit seeking what brings you glory and start singing what builds up your brother. That's the whole point of the passage. In fact, didn't we read in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that one of the attributes of love is that it does not seek its own, right? If I walk in love, I am not seeking what makes me look good or feel good. I'm seeking what builds you up. That's love. And that's really the whole connotation to why Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. But the Corinthians had a misguided interest. What they wanted was to look good. What they wanted was to feel powerful. They had missed the concept of true love. They had missed the concept of building up one another. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 14 to predominantly tell them, seek to build up your brother. And let me show you that. I want you to see it. You may want to mark these. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So see first, right off the bat, he's saying prophecy edifies men, right? He speaks to men for edification. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. It's the whole aim here. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. 1 Corinthians 14:6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. The idea is, how can I benefit you and profit you? Look down to verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Look down to verse 19. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. I mean, the point of the chapter is clear. We are trying to figure out how you and I, in love, can learn to build up our brother. And that was the problem at Corinth. They didn't care about their brother. They only cared about looking good. They wanted their name in the bulletin, and they wanted to be the talk of the turnaround cafe after church was over. That's what they wanted. Paul says, you're missing the idea here. I want you to seek for the edification of your brother. The point is crystal clear. That is love. The goal is to edify. And just to drive that concept home in your mind, I want to take a moment and look at a few other support passages to show you the importance of edification of your brother, why this is so big to God. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, quit seeking what makes you good and start seeking what makes your brother good, because that's what Christ did, wasn't it? Coming to this earth, there really wasn't a whole lot of benefit in it for him. He came to this earth, he took on humanity, he died upon a cross to build you up so that you would be what God wanted you to be. That was the whole idea here. And Paul says, be of that same mind. Let's seek the edification of our brother. In Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we want to do. We want to encourage others and build them up. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul wrote, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. There are things you can do, but if they don't build up your brother, they're pointless. 2 Corinthians 12:19. All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul said, the reason I'm writing to you, the reason I'm preaching to you, is because I want to build you up. That's my goal. That's my aim. And really, that is certainly the point of spiritual gifts. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul wrote, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I didn't give it to you for you, I gave it to you for everybody. That's the whole idea, it's to build everybody up. And I know we've been here before, but I want you to see it again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we've talked about this probably a couple of times now, but it really paints such a great picture that if you've missed it, I want you to see it. Ephesians 4, especially in regard to spiritual gifts. God didn't give you a gift so that you could go around and strut it. God didn't even give you the gift so that it would be just for your own personal use. God gives gifts for the building up of His church. Ephesians 4, starting verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's saying each one of us has been given a spiritual gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of men, a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. So we understand that, spiritual gifts. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended in the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is he himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And what that basically says is this one who ascended is also the one who must have been down low. If he wasn't low, he couldn't have ascended, right? So he had to come down to earth. This is Christ. He ascended back into heaven, and when he did, he gave gifts to men. That's Paul's point. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And there he deals with the gifts that pertain predominantly to the Word of God. There are more than that, but those are the ones he lists. And then verse 12, he tells you why he gave them. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why he gave gifts was to equip the church and to build up the body so that we could be who God wanted us to be. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The whole point, the reason he gave gifts to men, was that he could build up the church to be what he wants the church to be, which is the very image of Christ. There's another reason, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children. That idea carries the concept of immaturity and lack of knowledge. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, the other reason Paul said these gifts, predominantly the preaching and teaching gifts came, were to enlighten you so that you wouldn't be so easily deceived. You see, when we come into this world, we get saved and we receive the Holy Spirit, and we have an element of discernment, certainly. But there are a lot of people that speak very craftily and very deceitfully and very cunningly, and Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And it's difficult as believers, even those filled with the Holy Spirit, to really understand everything that's going on around us. And so to help us understand, Paul said God gave gifts to men. He gave the gifts in order to the ability to understand the Word and preach the Word and explain the Word so that you would learn the Word of God, and that would be a source of discernment for you so that you would not so easily be deceived or shaken. When somebody comes in and tells a great story and then tells you can lose your salvation, or works up the great emotions in your body and tells you something that's not true, and Paul says you're easily deceived by it. That's why we have the Word of God, and that's why God equipped men to teach it, so that you'd have a bedrock, a foundation, a stake, so to speak, as to stand upon and not be so easily deceived. And this was the point of spiritual gifts. God gave them to us so that the church would be built up into a strong body, into one man that would not be so easily deceived. And I mean, that's really clear doctrine throughout the Bible. The point here is edification. God intended for you and I to build one another up. And that comes through service, that comes through teaching, it comes through the use of all the spiritual gifts, in which I help you become what God wants you to be, and you help me become what God wants me to be. In fact, I didn't put it in the sermon. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. It's another passage that just hit my mind. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 11. Romans 1, verse 11. This is kind of the picture of how it interchangeably works between the two of us. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And you know what Paul's saying? I want to come to you, and I want to help you, I want to teach you to make you firm in the faith, but I'm also going to come to you so that you can encourage me and build me up to be the apostle I need to be. And doesn't it work corporately? I stand behind a pulpit and teach you the Word of God so that God can build you up. And whenever my life's tough or I'm at the back door, you come and put your arm around me and encourage me to keep going. I mean, we work together here, don't we? And this is how it goes. Because we're building each other up into the picture of Christ. And it's the bond of love. It's the bond of unity. It's a corporate thing in which our goal is to edify one another. Neither one of us are lone rangers where we're going to go and exist on our own and be the presence of Jesus by ourselves. Not at all. But corporately, we are the body of Christ. And God gave gifts to us so that we would work together to build each other up to be what God wants us to be. That's edification. The Corinthians missed the point completely because they thought their gift was for self-private use or to make themselves look good. And Paul's saying that is not at all the point of your gift. You're missing the point. I intend for you, God intends for you, to use it for edification. So you get the idea here, what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, what he's going to do in this chapter, since the Corinthians really wanted gifts, Paul is going to take two. The one they really wanted and the one they should have wanted, and show them side by side to reveal to them how basically inept they are because they're not seeking all the gifts. What he uses is he takes the gift of prophecy And there again, we're not talking about new revelation. We're not talking about somebody coming saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is not in your Bible, but God just told me to tell you this." That's gone. That's not here. That's not what we're talking about. Prophecy is the ability to understand and proclaim God's word. That's what it is. And Paul says, "Let me tell you about prophecy, and let me set it side by side with the gift of tongues, and let me show you why one is extremely valuable and one has limited value to the church, and that because of that, you, Corinth, are seeking the wrong gift. Can I show you that?" is what he's saying. So there are three points to our text tonight, and we're going to work through this, and I hope it makes sense to you as we go, even as we try to talk about also what is commonly called tongues today, and maybe we'll bring some understanding to the table. But the first thing I want you to see is the dominance of prophecy. The dominance of prophecy. Why it is greater, why it is more important. This is 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." So what you see there very clearly is Paul is saying, on one hand, tongues does this. On another hand, prophecy does this. Tongues does this. Prophecy does this. And he ends it by saying, what I really want is for you to speak, or for you to prophesy. There's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. He even commends them to do it in verse 5, that being the actual gift of languages. But what I really want for you to do, Corinth, is I want you to seek out prophecy, because that's what edifies the church. Now, he starts by tying us back to the previous chapter. The first two words are a very strong command. Verse 1 of chapter 14. First of all, he says, pursue love. And of course, that's true, right? I mean, we just learned in the last chapter, it's love or bust for a Christian, right? Because if you have everything and you don't have love, the Bible says you're a big fat nothing, all right? You're not useful to God, you're not useful to the church. I don't even know if you're a true believer. If you don't have love, you are nothing if you don't have it. And so what you really need to pursue, Corinth, this hasn't changed, is love. If you're in an all-out pursuit to get some gift to make you look good, stop. Pursue love. That's what you need. You need love. That's clear. Yet, verse 1, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. While your main objective is to show love, as a body, we do also desire spiritual gifts. They're not bad things. In fact, they're good things. They are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit by which He works in us and through us in order to build up the body. And so we're not treating spiritual gifts as a bad thing. They are a good thing. But then Paul shows the Corinthians the gift they should really want, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, keep it in context here. There's no possible way Paul is telling each of us individually to seek the gift of prophecy. We know this because it's not up to us to seek the gift, right? God disperses them as He pleases. That's what we learn in chapter 12, right? God gives them. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians in a corporate manner is, you as a church make a big to-do about somebody speaking in tongues when that doesn't help anybody. What you need to do as a church is make a big to-do about somebody speaking the Word of God. Because you need to be desperate not to hear a foreign language, but desperate to hear God's Word spoken. So as a church, don't seek tongues. As a church, seek prophecy. That's what he's saying here. Seek especially that you may prophesy. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Here's why. And this is where it's going to start getting hairy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, according to the context of the passage, when Paul's speaking of tongues, here's what that verse actually means. And what actually means is really all we care about. But he's saying that one who comes into the church and speaks a known language, but one that is not spoken here, let's say somebody comes in and speaks Chinese, okay? Someone comes in and speaks Chinese, they would not be speaking to you because you couldn't understand them, right? The only person that could understand them is who? God. He's the only one that knows what they're talking about. Now, just to help you understand, God does not need to be preached to, okay? We need to be preached to. So he's saying, look, yeah, it looks great and cool when somebody stands up and speaks Chinese, but really it's not helping the church at all. They just kind of sit here and go, wow. Those of you who have been on foreign mission, we went to a church service. I know Tommy, remember, went to a church service in China. And here's this lady up here just preaching her heart out in Chinese, and we're all kind of sitting here going, I guess this is good, you know. woman's not supposed to be preaching in the church, but maybe what she's saying is okay. You have no clue what's going on. You don't know what they're saying at all. You can't understand them, and it doesn't give you any benefit whatsoever. And I'm sure the same happened in Ethiopia. It happened when we were in Zimbabwe. Someone comes, and maybe, I remember the first time this happened as a kid, I went to on a mission trip to Arizona, Kayenta, Arizona, to the Navajo Indian Reservation. And there they have and it was perfectly fine what they were doing there because they had a blended congregation. But they had a lot of Navajo Indians that would come into their white congregation as a missionary effort. And we went to church with them that Sunday. And part of the service was they had one of the church members pray in the Navajo tongue. That's the first time I'd ever heard anybody pray in a foreign language. And I'm just sitting here, and my first impression was, wow, that's cool, you know? And then my second impression is, wonder what in the world she said, you know, because it didn't do me any good other than, wow, that's neat. And that's exactly what's going on at Corinth. People are going, wow, that's neat. Didn't help me grow spiritually. I don't understand the Word of God any better than I ever understood it, but sure was cool. And Paul's saying, that's the problem. If somebody comes and speaks Chinese or Navajo or Shona or whatever, they're not speaking to men but to God because no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, some would translate that verse, by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. In other words, to say, even if he has the supernatural gift of tongues and supernaturally by the Holy Spirit he's speaking Chinese, it still doesn't help you. It's still a mystery. You still don't get it. So the point to what Paul is saying is, look, it doesn't help you at all. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men, not to God, but to men, for edification and exhortation and consolation. Meaning when I come to you and speak a language you know and I preach the Word of God, it exhorts you to be what you're not. It encourages you whenever you're down. It edifies you, meaning gives you a foundation and a sense of security. And Paul's saying, that's what we're after. Now, that's the point of those two verses. But we're going to have to do our homework here and we're going to have to clean up a little mess because verse 2 may be the number one quoted verse to give credence to the private prayer language or ecstatic utterance. This is one of the, and I'll show you a few more that are quoted here in a second, but I don't want you to go home and somebody quote this verse to you and you don't know what to do with it. So verse 2, they're going to quote to you, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, and no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And they'll say, see, that's the private prayer language. That's whenever I go off, and maybe I do it privately, maybe I actually do it in a church, but I stand up and utter whatever it may be that comes out of my mouth, and I don't even understand, but God alone understands. It's a mystery, and this is the gift of tongues. And they're going to use that verse to support their thesis that this is what tongues is. But can we address some of the problems with that notion just for a second? Especially this concept of it being a prayer language that you speak. And let me just help you think biblically for a second and rationally about the concept. First off, what does the Bible say prayer actually is? That's the question I would ask you first. What is prayer biblically? Because this is promoted as really the souped-up prayer life. It's kind of the charismatics will predominantly call it almost having your battery charged or even a mindless thing where you don't even have a clue what you're saying. It's just the Holy Spirit doing it, and it's supposed to be a real charging experience to you and one that really builds you up and lifts you up, and we can talk about that a whole lot more, but we won't right now. But let's talk about what prayer is in the Bible. First off, we're commanded to do it, right? I mean, we know this. We're commanded to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So that says not only should we pray, but we should pray and never stop. So first off, if you're talking about some extra mystical experience, if you're going to do it biblically, if that really is prayer, then you ought to do it all the time and never stop doing it because the Bible commands us to pray without ceasing, okay? Now, secondly, here is what is really important. Jesus taught us how to pray, didn't he? I mean, didn't this happen? Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, his disciples, in other words, saw him praying. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. In other words, we see you praying, we want you to teach us to pray. Now, this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say and introduce the Spirit and introduce the ecstatic and introduce the supernatural. But instead, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. No mention of anything ecstatic, no mention of anything where you're out of your mind, no mention of anything other than that, but when his disciples wanted to know how to pray, this is how you do it. Furthermore, Jesus demonstrated prayer, didn't he? John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And if you continue reading, it's the whole high priestly prayer of John 17. It was very rational. It was very understandable. It was well within his mind, but it was definitely from the heart, according to the will of God. But we're getting demonstrations in the Bible of how to pray. And so what I want you to see there, first of all, is that prayer is not an unconscious effort. There's a real push called, it's ultimately pacifism is what it is, where you just basically let go and let God. That's kind of the idea here. And there is some truth to that in the sense that God is working in you and through you, but the Bible doesn't tell you just to let go and let God. The Bible tells you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. The Bible says to go into all the world and make disciples of all people. There's a very active element to the gospel and Christianity in which we don't just basically turn off our mind, turn off all that's around us, and just say, okay, use me. I mean, that's not how it works. It's talking about submission to God in which God works through us, but we stay within our faculties. Here, listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so there gives the idea of prayer coming from a request within your mind, something you have thought about and dwelt upon. I mean, this is very rational stuff, and this is what the Bible has to say about true prayer. It's not something where you just let it go and utter whatever, and you don't even know what it is, but it makes you feel great, and so it must be prayer. That I'm just telling you this because that's not in the Bible. That's foreign. And so when people use verse 2 to say this is the private prayer language, number one, they're speaking way out of context because that's not what it's about. But number two, it has nothing to do with what prayer is. In fact, later in Corinthians 14, Paul's going to actually make fun of people who do that. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, and you're not going to see it now because we're not in the midst of the context here, but Paul is speaking very sarcastically here, okay? There's a lot of sarcasm in this. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He's not saying this is the reality. It's like he's saying, so this is what you're telling me? I just pray and my spirit prays and my mind doesn't get it? That's what you're telling me happens, that just turn off my mind and whenever I pray, I won't understand, but I'm just going to say it. That's what you're saying to me? He says, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And then he says, what is the outcome then? In other words, he's saying, what good is that? What good is that? That I go into my closet and my mind doesn't do anything, but my spirit prays and I don't know what is said and I don't know what God's telling me. It's just a great experience. Paul's saying, you tell me the spiritual significance to that. Where does that help you grow into the image of Christ? Where does that convict sin in your heart? Where does that guide you into all truth? How does that glorify Jesus? Where is that? Paul's saying, what use is that? And then he gives his response. I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. In other words, I'm not trying to turn off the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my heart, but I'm also not trying to turn off my mind and make it something that it's not. For when the Holy Spirit moves in my heart and fills me with joy unspeakable, I will sing with the Spirit of God and with my mind. And when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin or leads me in a certain area, I will pray with the Holy Spirit and with my mind. But I'm not going to turn it all off and have some ecstatic, mind-numbing experience. That's not at all what we're looking for now. I can tell you that, and some will immediately come to you and quote to you Romans chapter 8. So let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And here comes the concept of groaning, see? It's not an actual word, it's a groaning, and it's a heavenly language, and it's an unknown tongue. Well, you read that verse. That verse does not say the Holy Spirit prays through us. That verse says the Holy Spirit prays for us. It says He does it. We have no part in it whatsoever. And by the way, that's a comforting thought, that when you and I don't know what's going on in the life, the Holy Spirit right now is praying for you to Jesus. If there's something He wants you to get out of this service, right now the Holy Spirit is praying, Lord, help Romeo hear what I want him to hear. Lord, help. I mean, He's praying. Maybe even praying for you to get a job and that kind of, I mean, that's what He's doing. He is praying for you continually, not some where you groan through an ecstatic. That's not at all what it's talking about. But they're going to quote it. You just need to know that's not it. Let me give you another one they're going to quote. Jude chapter 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And they're going to quote to you out of Jude chapter 1 verse 20 and say, see there, praying in the Holy Spirit. All right, I see that, and I believe in praying in the Holy Spirit. But you're going to have to prove to me that it's something other than actual prayer led by the Holy Spirit, okay? And let me read you another one, Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, there again is the all times concept. So if praying in the Spirit is this ecstatic utterance, you ought to never come out of it because we're to do it at all times. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, notice there in that same verse, not only do we have praying in the Spirit, but also the words be on the alert. You see this? I mean, you're not going to mesh those two there. Yet, also in regard to this by the Spirit, we're commanded, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, if praying by the Spirit is some sort of mystical, mind-numbing utterance, then walking by the Spirit has to be the same thing. You see that? If you're praying by the Spirit and you're not using your mind, then walking by the Spirit means you're not using your legs, okay? It has to be the same thing. The point here is that neither Jude nor Paul is endorsing this private ecstatic experience. What they are endorsing is a submissive spirit in which you and I submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life and in our walk of faith. It is a submission concept. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. So I hope you see the point here. Prayer is not a mindless effort. It's one in which involves intellect, and it bends the will in submission to Christ when we present our request to Him. But there's more that we need to talk about here because we're in it. And it doesn't really pertain to the chapter, but I just want you to be well informed. So let's go on a little bit more in this tongues concept. People commonly talk about tongues, that you receive it during the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is proven that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you speak in tongues. And the evidence for that comes from Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, in which these people spoke in tongues after they received the Holy Spirit. Well, because it's a hard fight to fight, let me just tell you right now that in those instances, it was not to prove the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but to prove the presence of the Holy Spirit in a world in which, first off, they didn't even know He existed. So in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues to prove He was there. In Acts chapter 10, they didn't know Gentiles could get it, so the Gentiles spoke in tongues to prove they could. In Acts chapter 19, you have the Samaritans, and people didn't know if they could get it, so they spoke in tongues to prove they could. It was not a proof of any sort of baptism. It was a proof that the Holy Spirit was real and relevant and for all who would trust Christ. That was the point. But let me talk to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit for a second. And I wasn't going to do this either, but I'm just supposed to. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I promise at 10 o'clock I'll quit. Matthew chapter 3. Come on. All right. This is John the Baptist, right? We always know about John the Baptist. Let's start in verse 7. He's been crying out in the wilderness, baptizing them left and right. Verse 7, but when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, don't just tell me you're sorry. I want to see your life change. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So don't try to cop out here. There's no bypass around repentance. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, right there, people say, aha, baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about. So you and I then need to know, what in the world is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we know what baptism with water is, right? It's symbolic. That's what John was doing. He says, when Jesus comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we'll deal with the Holy Spirit in a second, but we see He baptizes with fire. Well, what is fire here? Many would tell you, well, it's when the tongues of fire came at Pentecost. No, it's not. Look at verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What is fire in this passage? Judgment. So Jesus will either baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or He will baptize you with judgment, okay? One or the other. Baptism of the Holy Spirit here is not some extra supernatural adding to. One person told me it's like getting the dessert in salvation. It's not. It is salvation. It's when you die to self and are raised to new life in Christ, which Paul talks about continually in Romans chapter 6. It is when then the Holy Spirit moves in and changes you, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man's in Christ, he's what? A new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. That happens at salvation. It is a complete transformation of the mind and of the will, and it changes you completely. That is when you die and the Holy Spirit makes you alive. That is baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in Scripture about some secondary extra filling. It's just not there. It's not as though you get part of the Holy Spirit at salvation and you get more of Him later. That's not true. You get Him all. He's not divided up into pieces, okay? So this idea here, you need to know, and they'll tell you that's when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then you start to speak in tongues, but that's not true. Let's talk about something else here a second too. People talk about tongues as an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, predominantly that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a second about evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Because they're going to tell you, well, tongues is the evidence that I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's how I know it's happened to me, because I spoke in tongues. Yet, where in the Bible do we see that this is evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? It is evidence that the presence of the Holy Spirit came to this earth, but it is not evidence that you have Him. Would you be surprised if I told you that Mormons, Catholics, and other pagan religions also speak in tongues? Would that shock you if I told you that? Look it up. I promise you it's true. There are all sorts of pagan... Matter of fact, I was looking up on the internet today. I had a book that had it once, and I don't have it anymore, that tells you how to speak in tongues, and I find that fascinating. It was stuff like loosen your jaw and just kind of start making sounds until... I'm telling you the gospel truth here. I'm not lying to you at all. It's what they tell you to happen until you start speaking in tongues. I read, and this was on eHow or something like that, eHow.com, how to speak in tongues. So I was reading it, and it tells you basically all this stuff, repent of sin, and in faith believe that you've had it, and then, you know, you need to just start speaking it out forward, whatever the syllable is in your mind, speak it out, and that's tongues. Then at the bottom, there is a disclaimer. More religions than Christianity also speak in tongues. So if you're a member of another religion, try this also. And I mean, it's this, it's do this, and you can speak in tongues no matter wherever you are. Now, that's not rational, people. That's not of God. That's not of the Holy Spirit. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, I don't know if anybody in this room speaks in tongues. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe I've been preaching on it. You say, I do, but I ain't never telling him. I don't know what it is. You know, I mean, what goes on here? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know? Well, look, let's give an indicator. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now look at this. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. It knows all things. Let me ask you this. Has your heart ever condemned you? My heart has condemned me. The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all else. It'll tell a lost person he's saved and a saved person he's lost. But your heart will condemn you. Your heart will come out and call you a liar and do all sorts of things. And you think, gosh, I feel lost today. I feel like I'm not a believer. I feel like I can't be saved. I feel like I've just messed my whole life up. And the Bible says, so don't listen to your heart. Look at something else. We will know by this that we have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. And even if your heart's telling you you're not saved, if you have brotherly love, you are. It's that simple concept. If you want it clearer, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we know we have the Spirit of God when we demonstrate His fruit, not when we demonstrate some sign. And I'm just telling you all this. It doesn't really pertain to chapter 14 because I want you to see that what is commonly promoted as being tongues is not in the Bible. It's not here. There is no private prayer language. Jesus taught us how to pray. You don't get the baptism in the Holy Spirit after salvation by which you speak in tongues because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. And furthermore, tongues is not the greatest proof that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are. That's how we know you're filled with the Spirit of God. Not because of something you're able to do. In fact, as we said the last time we talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said to those who prophesied in my name, cast out demons and work many miracles, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not about your ability. It's not about some supernatural thing you've done. That's not how we tell if we have the Holy Spirit in us. And that's really not even what Paul's talking about here in verse 2 anyway. But you get the idea. The point I make about it, verse 2, look at this. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now as I told you, some people will say, by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And this is problematic too. And you may even have a side note in your Bible that says that's an alternate translation. Because people will say that, but by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So now, one more thing, let's talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. Why did He come? Well, you can read John chapter 16, can't you, and see why He came. He came to convict the sin of right, righteousness and judgment, sin, righteousness, and judgment. He came to lead you into all truth, and he came to glorify me. That's what Jesus says. Look at this. He did not come to confuse. He came to reveal. So the Holy Spirit doesn't speak mysteries now, not to believers. Now, non-believers don't understand what in the world he's talking about, but he's not here to confuse us. He's here to enlighten us. John chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It doesn't say he'll give you new truth. It doesn't say he'll give you a mystery. It says he's going to explain things to you. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. His ministry is enlightenment, not confusion, okay? That's not him. He's not the one that does that. Earlier in the letter, in fact, flip back to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. It'll come up on the screen, but sometimes it's better if you read it in your Bible. Look at verse 6. Paul here is talking about what the Holy Spirit does for a believer. Yet we do not speak wisdom from among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, it is a mystery to the world. They don't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul's initially saying there, we have wisdom that the world doesn't have. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul's saying, we have been taught things that the world does not know. Well, why is that? Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He didn't come and speak mysteries to us. He came and revealed to us what God is thinking, and that's what makes us wiser than anybody else in the world. Verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Not so that we'll be confused, not so that it's a mystery. He gave us the Spirit so we would know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Not words and taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. What He teaches us, that we preach. Now, lost men don't get it. That's what verse 14 is about. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand him. But the idea here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, He's not coming to speak mysteries. He's coming to reveal truth. And so if you're going to take verse 2 and throw it into some other category, as though it's some private experience where you don't know what's going on and nobody else does either, it's just between the Holy Spirit and God, but He's using your mouth, that's foreign to the Bible. It's just not here, okay? So there's really a whole lot more we could say about this and keep you here all night. I don't want to. I just want to clarify some of this. But the main point to 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul is not advocating the use of a private prayer language. That does not exist in the Bible, okay? Paul is critiquing those. Get this. Verse 2 is not a commendation. It's a critique. He is critiquing those who chose to speak in languages in the worship service when it benefited nobody other than themselves. It's a critique. If somebody quotes this to you as though it is a confirmation or a positive thing, it's not. He is critiquing them. Why would you come into the worship service and speak something that no one understands? That doesn't make sense. You don't do that. See verse 3 then? But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. When he stands up and speaks the word of God, it edifies people, it builds them up, it exhorts them to be better Christians, and it brings consolation, comfort to those who mourn, to those who are weak and weary. And that's why we preach. The Corinthians wanted to speak in a language which nobody but God understood. And Paul says that's absolutely useless in the church. Look at verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now that is absolutely fascinating to me, because if you read a book on speaking in tongues, they'll tell you this is why you should do it. Because one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And as I told you, commonly it's portrayed as having your battery charged, or being rejuvenated, or being revived. And so that's why you need to do it, because it edifies yourself. And they quote this verse as the reason, as though exclusive self-edification was a good thing. Where does the Bible... Now, it does tell us to build ourselves up, but the idea here is not that I build myself up at the exclusion of you to where I say, sorry, I'm going to build myself up. The heck with all of y'all. You know, I've got some super vitamins and some food here, but I'm going to eat it so I'll be strong. It's not for you. And I'm going to go do it in private and do it in secret so you don't get any of it. That's never been something that the Bible has commended. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love does not seek its own. We're not going out looking for something that builds me up and not you. That's not it. That's not what we want. And so to quote that as a positive thing, it's not Paul saying it's a negative thing. When you speak in a tongue, you only edify yourself. But when you prophesy, you edify the church. Now you tell me which is better, one person having their faith grown or everybody having their faith grown? Well, obviously it's everybody. That's the point. And that's what Paul said earlier, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so in that regard, even a quest for knowledge can be bad. I mean, I can spend all my days pouring through this Bible trying to get knowledge. And if I'm just doing it for me, what good is that? If all I'm doing is learning so I can learn, if I don't share it, if I don't preach it, if I don't let you know it, that's no good at all. It doesn't benefit anybody. That's why we share and use our gifts to build up the church. The goal is to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul wants the Corinthians to quit selfishly seeking their own edification and start working towards the edification of their brothers. Look at verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Well, sure. I mean, it was a missionary effort. Wouldn't it be great if everybody had the ability to go out and speak Chinese or Spanish or Shona or whatever other language? That'd be a great thing. But even more, that you would prophesy. It's not that tongues or this gift of speaking languages is bad. It's just you're seeking the wrong thing. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. The goal is to build up the church. That's what he's saying here. And because that's the goal, then prophecy is way better than you standing up and speaking something nobody understands. So first, the dominance of prophecy. And these last two are going to go quickly. Secondly, deficiency of tongues. The deficiency of tongues. Look at 6 through 9. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of a prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Now, notice what he says here. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak either by way of revelation or of knowledge or prophecy or teaching. If I come, Paul says, and all I speak is German, how is that going to help you? And you know the answer. It won't help you. It won't do them any good. You know, the Corinthians had written Paul a lot of questions. Paul, help us, right? I mean, we've said this. They've written him letters saying, help us here. Well, what if Paul had written back in a language they didn't understand? Well, thanks, Paul. You wrote back, you answered the questions, but we don't have a clue what you said. That doesn't help us at all. That's not beneficial. And so while it can be beneficial to speak a foreign language, certainly, there are places when it has absolutely no benefit at all. And one of those would be the local church. And then Paul lists three major deficiencies for speaking in tongues. The next three verses, three major deficiencies of speaking in tongues. Look at verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Now, Eldon, can I borrow your guitar for a second? I'm gonna give you an object lesson. I'm going to play a little song for you. Are you ready? You know what I played? Me and God. And that's the point. The only two people in the room that knew what I was playing was me and God. It didn't help you at all. None of you joined in and sang. I was playing Amazing Grace. I don't know what kind of church you can play Amazing Grace on the guitar and people won't join in and sing. I mean, do you get the idea here? If it doesn't produce a distinction in the tones, big deal. And the first idea here is in verse 7 is that it doesn't encourage you. See, in verse 7, he talks about the harp and he talks about the flute. Now, you remember when Paul had the spirit from the Lord that was terrorizing him? And what did they do to get him comfort? Do you remember? Does anybody remember? David played the harp, right? And when David would play the harp, his spirit would be calm until Saul tried to pin David to the wall of the spear. But he'd play the harp and it would comfort him and calm him. Now, have you ever read the Word of God and it calmed you and comforted you, and maybe you were in a moment of tizzy, or you know what to do, and you read God's Word, and you received some comfort and calm? Well, Paul says that's what ought to happen. And sometimes that ought to happen in a sermon when people are preaching. But if I show up and speak, even if it's the most comforting words in the world, if you don't know what I'm saying, it doesn't comfort you, right? It doesn't help at all, so it doesn't encourage you. Look at verse 8. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle. So I could get back on the guitar and play Charge, you know, or if I don't know how to play it, the army is not going to run. I mean, they've got to hear the sound for charge before they charge. So the second thing about tongues is that it doesn't exhort. If I come and speak something you don't understand, it does not exhort you to obedience. It doesn't cause you to get up off the pew. I can't tell you to go witness to anybody. I can't tell you to do anything if you don't understand what I'm saying. Number three, it doesn't enlighten. Look at verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You're not going to enlighten anybody. They're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to get any smarter. They're not going to get any better. They're not going to know a thing. You are just speaking into the air. And so you get the point. If you're seeking tongues as an all-important gift, it's not. Seek prophecy in the church. It builds people up. It encourages. It exhorts. It enlightens. Tongues has some major deficiencies. So number one, the dominance of prophecy. Number two, the deficiency of tongues. Number three, the desire of Paul. And we'll pick back up on this next week when we go a little further. The desire of Paul. Look at verses 10 through 12. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages. And in that word perhaps there, it almost sounds like Paul is hesitant to believe it, doesn't he? There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages, notice this, in the world. We're not talking about heavenly languages here. Languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. That means every language everywhere in the world, somebody understands it, right? I mean, that's just true. They understand it somewhere. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who is speaking a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Now, if I'm speaking caveman and you understand English, you're just going to think I'm an idiot, right? And if you're speaking English and I speak grunt, it's just not going to make any sense, right? It's like a barbarian, uneducated swine. I mean, that's the idea here. Paul says there is no benefit. That's not what I want for you. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Do you want to have a spiritual gift? Do you want God to use you in a supernatural way? Then seek something that will build your brother up and quit seeking something that just builds you up. Because that's not the point of gifts. That's what he's saying. In fact, that's love, isn't it? Here's the idea. Paul says, I want you to give them the word of God. Now listen to this. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's what Paul says about the Word of God. So why not give them that? That's what he's saying. Why do you desire to stand up and tell them something that they don't understand just because it makes you look good or it makes you feel good? Why do you do that? Because that doesn't help them. If you want to help them, then give them the Word of God. It is the thing that's perfect and restores the soul. It's what enlightens the eyes. It's what rejoices the heart. It's what brings great reward when you obey it. The goal here is to edify. So walk in love and seek something that will help their spiritual walk, not just make you feel good and look good. That's the point. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We thank you for your Word and your truth. We thank you, Lord God, that you enlighten our eyes and open our eyes to understand your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to walk in your truth. We do thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the way He equips us and manifests Himself in us through the gifts that you have given. We thank you, Lord God, for the conviction in our heart and the fruit that He displays in us, the fact that we were dead and He gave us great life in you. And Lord God, we are so thankful for Him. Teach us to know who He really is. And Lord God, teach us not to seek after things that are only for our own personal gain, but to seek the good of our brothers, to seek what will build us all up into the body of Christ. Teach us, Lord God, to love each other more than we love ourselves, and to be more concerned about the growth of our brother than our own growth, and to be more concerned about the feelings of our brother than our own feelings, and that, Lord God, we would see us all grow into the image of Christ. Father, that's what we pray. That's what a church is. We thank you for molding us into it. We thank you mostly for Jesus, and it's in His name I pray. Amen. We're just going to set tonight with heads bowed, eyes closed. Marcella's going to play, and certainly the altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with anyone if they want to pray with me. If the Lord is working in your heart and you need to respond, you can do that at this time.